This morning, if you would look in your Bible to Jude, and of course we have a few short verses behind us that we'll focus on here this morning. But as we come to the book of Jude, I'll remind you, as we've been working through this short book with 25 verses, it's all just one chapter, 25 verses, that it is loaded with information, even commentary on the Old Testament as we reference Balaam and Korah's rebellion and we reference Enoch, the man who walked with God and he was no more, the seventh generation from Adam. And we find out that Enoch was a prophet and that he proclaimed the truth to the wicked world, and they rejected God and judgment came. And so it's worth noting, as we get to the end of this, the doxology, the benediction of Jude, that we're reminded of the warnings that came through this book and the reminders of throughout the history of the Old Testament, and even what the apostles warn us about today in this final age that we live in as we await Christ's second return. All those warnings are even for us and certainly for the lost world. And then we hear these words from verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of your word. We thank you, Lord, you have preserved the Hebrew and the Greek, that you've given us reliable translations. And Lord, you have given the church growth and understanding. And Father, we thank you now for the book of Jude, and we pray that you would speak to us, that your word would have its way with us, that, Lord, we would be challenged and encouraged, Lord, that we would even be joyful for what you have here before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've titled this sermon, "The God Who Loves You," because I think that as you hear the warnings and you see what is in the book of Jude, and you're reminded that Jesus is the one that saved Israel out of Egypt. That is all the way back in verse 5, that Jesus brought the people out of Egypt, speaking of Jesus' eternal nature. And that Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father and the Holy Spirit are eternal, as we'll get to that toward the end. But you see, when you hear these warnings from the book of Jude, and it might be good to read the whole chapter before you, that you see, it can cause fear in your heart. Even as a Christian, you might question your faith. And yesterday we heard an outstanding sermon as we are preaching through the topics of the Westminster Confession of Faith in our presbytery, that each time our presbytery meets, about every 4 months, someone brings a sermon on the topic of the chapter. And that should be fairly easy since, in my opinion, the Westminster Confession is the best book ever written, apart from Scripture. Is as you read that chapter, it explains that topic very well, and there's only 50 verses that support chapter 14. Or 50 references. And so that unlocks a whole wealth of Bible study to you. If you look at chapter 14 and you read these three short paragraphs on saving faith. What is saving faith? And as you look and see all the references of Scripture that support why the divines, the pastors, some 400 years ago, would sit down and write this document to summarize what is saving faith. And because it's easy to struggle with the assurance of your salvation, as the Pastor Dennis was preaching to us yesterday. And what we see in this doxological statement is we see that it's Him who can keep you. You know, this is probably one of the most important things for you to know as a Christian. You know, as my friend Dennis was explaining yesterday, that he probably, as a young person, even as a teenager, would pray the sinner's prayer and get saved repeatedly, because his church did not spend any time teaching on this great subject of assurance of salvation. You know, this sense of how do you know that you are the Lord's eternally? How do you know that you're the Lord's really? How do you have a sense of assurance that you're not going to sin so bad that God's going to kick you out of the family? And this is something very important, and it's something that you have to offer other people, even others who profess to be Christians. There are many churches that do not ever teach that it's God who is able to keep you, that it's really only God who is able to keep you. You know, Jude's burden here is that there's false prophets in the church. There's bad teaching here in this first century of the church. And there's lots of garbage being taught, lots of speculation that's not really based on Scripture. It's just some clever idea that someone thought was good, and so they're out there teaching it. And you have to know that the church did not have the complete Scriptures at this time. And so much of Christianity was being taught through the oral tradition. And so the letters of Paul and the letters of John were very important. The Gospels were very important as they would circulate throughout the church to really define and to really be the measuring rod for what's true. Who was Jesus and why did he come and what did he really say? And so, of course, you wanted to know what the eyewitnesses said and what they saw with their own eyes. And Jude, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, gives you his words and wants you to know that it's God who is able to keep you. You know, the converse is true. You're not able. You're not able to keep yourself. Have you learned that in the Christian life yet? You're not able to constantly have a good, steady faith, maybe. You're not constantly able to walk with the Lord and to try to please Him in every moment. Even your attitude, your heart is not in it sometimes. But yet we learn saving faith is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. That is, for by grace you have been saved, and this through faith, which is the gift of God. And you see, you don't really understand grace if you don't see God as the one giving you faith and saving you. It's a deeper understanding of grace and mercy that's revealed in the Scriptures. And it's God who is able to keep you. Secondly, God is the one who's able to present you. Why can He present you blameless? You know, if you know your sin, if you're honest and you say, well, I'm not blameless. I even had a bad morning and had several bad thoughts about other people before I came here, or whatever your sin may be. You know you're not blameless. You know you're not going to live a blameless week if you're honest. But God can present you, and only God can present you blameless. And that's because of the perfect works and righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son. Even the word baptism speaks of us hidden in Christ. You know, a simple way we might illustrate this is if this bulletin is hidden in the Bible, I can close it and you can't see it. You only see the Scripture. That's the way you are hidden in Christ. You're hidden in Him. And when God looks at you, He sees a perfect, perhaps 33-year-old son who never struggled with his attitude. But even as he would go to Gethsemane and say, Father, if it be your will, let this cup of wrath pass from me. But he said, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus was obedient and went to the cross for the sins of the church. He was not a sinner. He was blameless. And his blameless righteousness is credited to you. He says that he is faultless, that we are faultless. We're without fault because we're hidden in Christ. It's him who's able. But look at this fourth thing, that he is able to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. With great joy. You see, this is the joy of God, and it's about saving you. When you study back in Psalm, you see in Psalm chapter 2, it's, you know, you ought to look at that and see how it's a conversation between the Father and the Son as He would go and accomplish the work of redemption on the cross, that God promises, God the Father promises the Son to inherit everything, to purchase you with His blood, to have you as His bride, to have you forever. And this is with great joy. We may shake our heads when we read Isaiah and we hear words like, the Father was pleased to crush Him. How is the Father pleased? It's a mystery to us, but it's the love of God that is so great in sending His Son to redeem a people for Himself. There's an emotional response that we should have from this, and that's gratitude. You know, what would it be like if we constantly could remember this truth of Scripture, and we could constantly live our lives every day in constant gratitude to God? You know, would we complain? Would we bellyache? Would we grumble? And I remind you, those were great sins of Israel. They weren't small sins, but they were great sins. The people of Israel complained after they were rescued from Egypt, where they were beaten and put in slavery to make bricks without mortar and to labor before an evil king. And finally they were saved and they were brought out. And Moses was leading them and they complained about the manna. You know, they didn't raise their food. They woke up every morning and bread was on the ground like rain. And they went out and picked up bread, pointing to Christ, the bread of heaven. And finally, Moses said, all right, well, I'll talk to God. And so they brought meat. They brought quail. So they had meat. And they complained about fresh water. And they even said, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt and we could eat the melons and all the things that we ate, all the great produce of Egypt. Do we ever think about, wow, if I wasn't a Christian, what would I do? What would I enjoy? Has your mind ever gone there? Instead of this heart of gratitude. Once again, you're not able to keep yourself. You're not able to keep yourself right with God. You didn't make yourself right with God to begin with. This is that great doctrine of Calvinism that we call perseverance of the saints. It's God who's going to persevere you through this. And this is a great comfort when, even as you minister to people whose faith seems to waver and struggle, and even folks that perhaps when they get old and they don't seem to be God-centered in their living anymore, and maybe they're even unable to go to church as many of my grandparents were, we call them shut-ins. They need to be visited by the people of the church, of course the pastors and others, but they need that encouragement to hear the gospel. But the good news is that we have this comfort that it's God who's able to keep them. It's God who keeps them. It's God who keeps you. And I don't know of any greater comfort than what Jude has to say here. But it's God who saves, and it's God who keeps. Secondly, He's the only God. You know, this is not very popular, even if this is heard on the internet as it's posted on the website. This is, you know, saying that Christianity is exclusive. You can only come to God through His Son and His atonement. You can only come to God through Christ. That's what the Scripture says. Or you may say, well, there's other ways I wish that it could be, but that's not what the Bible says. You know, one thing that, again, yesterday in hearing this rich sermon on saving faith, is what our confession says is that we grow in obedience, and that's a mark that you really have saving faith. If you are growing in obedience to the Scriptures, if you open the Bible and the Bible says, do this and don't do that, and you say, okay, yes, Lord, that's affirmation in your heart that you are born again. And if you don't see yourself growing in obedience, you should question your salvation. You should question whether or not you're really God's, whether or not the Holy Spirit has really opened your eyes and called out to Christ for mercy. That's what part of the beauty of that saving faith is. We grow in obedience to the only God. And it's good to know, it's good to understand that, you know, what do we get all the way back to the fall of man in Genesis 3? As a result of the fall of man, we have pain and misery and rebellion in our hearts. Our hearts are prone to wonder. I've heard people say the song, Come Thou Fount, should be edited. We should take out that verse on prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Really? Are you being honest? Have you not felt your own heart prone to wonder? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There's only one true God. Obedience is not easy. But if you're a Christian, you may not obey constantly. You may not obey completely all the time. But that saving faith, by the power of the Spirit, you will see evidence of growing obedience. Growing obedience to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. You know, America has a political system where we elect a sinner to run our country every 4 years. And we elect sinners to be in Congress and make laws for us. We elect sinners to be on the Supreme Court justice system to decide what's right and good and moral. But Jesus is a perfect king. And you did not get to elect him. He's elected by the Father. He's already king. And he's the only one who can save. This is what it's saying. It's the only God, our Savior. The only God, the only true God, our Savior. And you may even have wondered at times, as my own mind has said, well, could God have saved us another way? Could he have saved us another way other than sending his Son and having him die this brutal death like a criminal? Maybe. God could do anything. However, the nature of God is that he's holy. He cannot tolerate one ounce of sin. And so he promised the death penalty to Adam and Eve in chapter 2. If you eat of this tree of the forbidden fruit, you will die. And in chapter 3, they were tempted by a snake in the grass. And they ate of the forbidden fruit. And maybe in our own hearts we even say, I wished I had a shot at it. I could have done better than Adam and Eve. But through that, we needed a Savior. We were desperate of His grace. And only God could save, even as He would save Adam and Eve. And He would save them through the blood of Jesus Christ, the only true Savior. You know, Christ is Lord because He did exactly what the Father said, but He's also Lord because He is Lord. He's eternal. He is Lord. He is Lord God. He is Lord God in the flesh. How offended were the Pharisees when Jesus would forgive sins? They would be aghast. They would be appalled, like, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus was saying, I'm God right here in front of you. I'm God in the flesh, the only true God. Thirdly, His eternal nature. You know, there's more than one sermon that can be spoken on from this passage, and I don't think one will do it justice. But this speaks of, you know, His eternal nature, something that I think our minds can really just try to grasp, but we can't quite get it. You know, what is eternity? You know, we are so bound by time. We're born as a small child, and we grow up and sort of become semi-independent of our parents eventually and go off and marry and raise a family later, maybe, or whatever God has for us. But yet, we're bound in time. We know there's only so much time during the week as we're working. There's only so much time to take care of the tyranny of the urgent. But God is not bound by time. He's not connected. He's not hooked to that, not chained to that, not bound to that. The Bible says that For the Lord, 1,000 days is a year, and a year is 1,000, a day is 1,000 years. So, you know, it's not, he's not bound by time. And what we see all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, is it says, God said, let us make man in our own image. And so male and female, he created them in his own image. This gets into the Trinity. How do we understand the Trinity? You know, if you think the Trinity is just like a piece of apple pie, and you slice it in three pieces and you say, that's the Trinity, right? God three in one? That falls short too. It would be a good study to study the Trinity, but I warn you that you will never understand the Trinity, okay? But you should still study it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed captures this as all three are worthy of worship. You worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They all deserve your worship because they are all three in one. They are all God. And this is how God in His creative nature chose to save us before the foundation of the world. You know, that should blow our minds too, that God is eternal. In Ephesians chapter 1, that He chose us in Him. We were hidden in Him, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You know, we're called to study things in the Scripture that we may never wrap our minds around. And that's okay. In marriage, the husband is called to love the wife. The wife is called to love the husband. And it's a bit of a mystery in a way. There's other things that we do. I say, well, you will go out here later and put your key in the car and start it and go down the road, but you're not a mechanical engineer that really understands internal combustion engines, are you? Oh, you may have some idea, but you live with that mystery every day as you drive and move around. You may not understand how the human heart stays in rhythm and keeps beating for some 80 to 100 years. That's amazing to me. And we don't understand the eternity of God. We don't understand His eternal nature, His Trinitarian nature in the Godhead. But yet the Scripture says this is true. And we need to know this truth. What does it mean that He's before all ages? He's before time. God created time. Perhaps for us. It's before, He is eternal before all time, He's eternal now, and He's eternal forever. You know, Abraham was known as a friend of God. You know what's as good or almost better than being extremely wealthy? Having a best friend who's extremely wealthy. God owns all things, and He calls you friends. God is eternal from before all ages, now and forevermore. And because of that, you can be in eternity with Him forever as you look to Christ as your Savior. This should give you peace. This should give you peace about no matter what tomorrow brings. No matter what November brings, this should bring you peace. This should bring you trust, because God says, I got you, and I'm going to keep you, and I'm eternal. You're safe. That's what we need to hear often. Good theology leads to doxology. And what Jude has said all through this short letter is he wants us to understand that God is holy and that God has punished sinful man. He has dealt with him. He has offered the Lord Jesus for those who believe. He said, have mercy on those who doubt, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Show mercy with fear. hating even the garment stained by the flesh. All these warnings, all these exhortations, and then he says, to him who's able to keep you, to keep you from stumbling. And if you don't believe that you can stumble, perhaps you're young and you haven't been tempted greatly yet, but perhaps the Lord has spared you. We're all tempted to stumble. That's why we can look at a fallen brother or sister and we ought to be able to say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Well, that doesn't mean they don't need encouragement and exhortation and truth and love and everything the church has to offer. But it's the Lord who can keep us. And we are to be in gratitude to Him. We're to worship Him. And we are to have peace and trust Him because He's trustworthy. Let's pray.